This morning we turn to the Epistle of Hebrews, chapter 11. And as we do so, let me just simply say that I'm very grateful for the opportunity to bring you God's Word this morning and to have an opportunity after the service to speak to you about the Puritan Reformed Seminary. I also want to wish you God's every blessing on your new minister. I'm sure there's a great deal of excitement about that. And I hope and pray that God's benediction may rest upon his ministry. We know Reverend Dick somewhat, and we're excited for you as well. And pray that 3 and 5 years from now, you'll be as excited as you are now. Because as I'm going to show you in this sermon, it's one thing to begin something, and it's quite another to continue it. And we need, as ministers of the gospel, we need faithful people in our churches who will support ministry and persevere with ministry, just as we as ministers must support you and persevere in the work of the Lord. So this portion deals with perseverance, deals with running the race set before us, and we want to look at that theme with you this morning as you anticipate soon receiving your own minister. Together with him, you may run the race set before you. Hebrews 11, verse 32 through Hebrews 12, verse 13. Hear the word of God. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. May God bless the reading of His sacred word. Well, dear congregation, in one of the shortest addresses that Winston Churchill ever gave, he stood up at a graduation message and said, "Never, never, never give up." His message was, "Keep on keeping on." And that was the message of the epistle of the Hebrews to discouraged, challenged, believing Christians, Jews. You see, it's one thing, it's one wonder to begin the Christian life, to truly be regenerated and start to run the race. It's quite another to persevere. It's one thing to repent and believe the gospel, and another to go on repenting and to go on believing. When we consider the wonder of Pentecost, we think of Acts 2:4, don't we? That the apostles began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. But every bit as great a wonder is Acts 2:42. And they continued in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers and in the apostles' doctrine. When I was a young boy, my dad used to say to me, my father was a ruling elder in the church for 40 years, he said, "Son, always remember, if the Lord fulfills that call in your life to be a minister, it's relatively easy to begin some church activity, to begin some ministry, but the challenge is persevering in it." You see, that's what you need also when you are going to receive a new minister. It's going to be fresh and new and exciting. And you're going to enjoy it immensely. That's not the question. The question is, will you continue to persevere and co-run the race with your new pastor 2 years down the road, 4 years down the road? Will you persevere? But that's also the question in our Christian life, in all kinds of practical ways. Isn't that true? Sometimes we grow sluggish and we say, "How can I persevere when I don't see tangible signs of God's promises being fulfilled in my life? When I don't see anything that seems to be confirming my faith? How can I go on believing in God in the darkest of nights when I don't see any light? How can I persevere in paying the high cost of faithfulness, enduring persecution and affliction and loss for the gospel's sake, when God seems far away?" How do you persevere when you're in the tunnel of affliction, in the furnace of discouragement, when you feel weak and tired emotionally, spiritually, and you're tempted to give up? Well, that's the question that's confronting us in the book of Hebrews. How do we endure in the Christian race when the motivation to press on fades and our life of holiness weakens, and when we're in danger of capitulating to our besetting sins, and when it seems that God is no longer answering our prayers the way He once did? But the answer to that question, dear friends, is as profound as it is simple. It's simply this. We endure as Christ endured when He was tempted to surrender in the battle of spiritual warfare. We walk by God's grace as He walked in His strength. And that's what I want to look at with you this morning from the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Let me read them again. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, I want to speak with you this morning, with God's help, about endurance. Running the race. I'm going to look at three things with you. First, it's mission. Second, it's manner. And third, it's motives. Endurance. Running the race. We'll see our mission, to endure and run the race. Its manner, how do you run the race? And its motives. What keeps us running? What ought to motivate us to run the race? Well, the author of Hebrews, as you know, ministered to the Jewish Christians around 68 AD, shortly before the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. And this book was written as it really is a series of sermons to encourage discouraged Jewish converts who were paying too much attention to what the Christ-rejecting Jews thought about them. Some of them were losing their jobs. They were being persecuted. They were being challenged. And the Christ-rejecting Jews were saying, "Where's your temple? Where are your high priests in their fanciful clothing? You've got such a simple church with whitewashed walls, just a bare-bones synagogue. Where's all the color? Where's all the beauty of your religion?" And as a result, many Jewish Christians were languishing. They were suffering reproaches and afflictions, as Hebrews 10, 32 through 34 says. And they were discouraged. They were tempted to abandon the faith. And so the author to the Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to these discouraged Christian Jews. And he explains to them how all the Old Testament rituals and ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first 9 chapters, he points to Jesus Christ as a supreme high priest, better than the priesthood of Aaron, better than the priesthood of Melchizedek, better because He's brought the perfect sacrifice and He now makes the perfect intercession at the right hand of God. You, dear Christians, this author is saying, have something far more than those who are persecuting you possess. You have everything to what they aspire, for they are still waiting for their Messiah. And then in chapters 10 through 13, he focuses on how we are to live out of this saving priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, freely approaching God's throne of grace. One time I read through the book of Hebrews, and I put a mark beside every verse in which the author to the Hebrews is saying in one way or another to the Hebrew Christians, persevere. Continue on. Run the race. Don't give up. I counted them when I was done. There were 96 verses. 96. This is obviously the overriding theme of the book of Hebrews. And you know, in some ways, we're in a very similar situation today, aren't we? We live in a hostile world. A world that looks down on conservative evangelicals like us, reformed people, and, well, regards us as kind of modern Puritan killjoys. I don't realize, for one thing, that the Puritans were a very happy people who really enjoyed life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for another, don't realize that God-fearing, conservative, Bible-believing Christians today are truly happy and rejoice in the Lord. But it can be that if we listen too much to them, that we, like these fearful Hebrew Christians, may often feel rejected and marginalized and even ostracized and persecuted ourselves. That's particularly true of you young people. Those of you who go to college or university, you know what I'm talking about. You're not the average guy or girl walking around, are you? You're different. You've got different convictions. You go by a different belief system. Perhaps you're regarded as being out of touch. You're rejected from the inner popular circles. You're teased, perhaps. And at times you say, perhaps, how can I keep going? Well, chapter 11 offers us a whole series of examples of people who kept going by faith in the Old Testament times, which is amazing. These are Old Testament stalwarts who endured spiritually by faith. And they endured in tremendous trials. I just read to you a condensed list of huge trials they endured from verse 32 all the way to verse 38. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they wandered about in sheepskins. It goes on and on, doesn't it? And they persevered, even though the promises weren't fulfilled yet for them. Christ had not yet come. Wherefore, our text begins in verse 1 of chapter 12, seeing we are compassed about with this great cloud of Old Testament witnesses, why should we give up? We've got the New Testament scriptures. We've got the gospel. We stand on the other side of the cross and we look back. We know what has happened. We have every reason to persevere. Oh, Hebrew Christians, endure. Run the race. That's the mission. That's the mission that comes to every Christian today. Verse 1 says we need to run the race with endurance. Verse 2 says Jesus endured the cross. Verse 3 claims Jesus endured contradiction. Endurance is really the original word used here in all three verses and is the best translation. This is about endurance. This is about persevering. This isn't about sitting back and waiting for God to come. Or this isn't about sprinting fast and getting all worn out the next day. This is about methodically, graciously, perseveringly running, enduring the Christian race with patience. So the author to the Hebrews uses the metaphor of a race. And he has in mind, of course, the great Colosseum races of his day. And those races, by the way, did not focus on the fastest sprinters, as many races do today, but they focused on ultimately reaching the finish line at the end of a long race. Races in those days were long events, much like the long bike races going on in France each year. They tested your endurance. They were relay races. And the contestants in this Christian race are the authors not only of the book of Hebrews and the New Testament books and the New Testament age and the Hebrew Christians, but also us. We're involved. And the author wants to bring us into the race as well. Ultimately, every Christian is in this race. It's a serious race. A race that involves the taxing and the testing of our faith, our strength, our character. We must keep on, keeping on by the grace of God. And of course we do that fundamentally through a disciplined use each day of the spiritual disciplines, the spiritual means of grace, the reading and searching of the Scriptures, the personal intercessory prayer, the reading of sound literature, fellowship among the saints, Sabbath keeping, living antithetically to the world. These are the means God has provided us. So we're not passive in this race. We must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, the very word endurance means struggle, doesn't it? You don't have to endure something. If you're not tested, if the burden doesn't become heavy at times, to be a Christian has never been an easy life. God never promises people an easy life. He promises them a blessed life, but not an easy life. So if you're looking for an easy life, an easy, meaningless life that doesn't know profound joy and fulfillment and purpose in life, well, don't be a Christian. But I trust you're not looking for that. A true Christian is someone who gets tested. Someone who carries burdens many times. Sometimes you want to rest, but God says, no, your rest is yet to come. Here you must persevere. Here you must be out in the racetrack. Here you must be running the race. I was once in Scotland and we were going up a kind of, well, we call it maybe a large hill. They call it a mountain. It was winding, all kinds of curvy paths. And by the time we got to the top, it was quite a hike. We were exhausted. It was beautiful, but we were exhausted. When we got on the very top, there was nothing there except a little sign. It was maybe 3 inches by 4 inches. And it just said, rest and be thankful. And I thought, that's a picture. We run the Christian race, and one day God will just say to us, now, come up higher, friend. Rest and be thankful. So there's our mission. We are to persevere no matter what happens to us, no matter what our circumstances, because God is greater than our circumstances. We are to persevere even when we come into waves of afflictions, like Job, who said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in Him. Yet will I persevere. We have to persevere in going to God and living for God as our greatest friend, even when He seems to come against us as our greatest enemy. We're to persevere until one day we are brought out of the great tribulation. And it is said of us, these are they who've come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. But that raises the question, doesn't it? How do I persevere? That's my second thought. How do you do it? Well, the author to the Hebrews gives us both a negative and a positive perspective. The negative is we must rid ourselves of sin and hindrances. You notice verse 1, lay aside every weight, that is every hindrance, and the sin which does so easily beset us. That's not just our besetting sin or our favorite sin or our darling sins, as our forefathers called them, but all sin. All sin. And so, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, this is a powerful picture. Because you see, what the author to the Hebrews is picturing is those Greek runners who would get down and strain every muscle and run the race without any encumbrances. In fact, they ran nearly naked. They had the smallest amount of clothing on you can imagine, just so they wouldn't have any ounce of extra weight on their body, nothing to hinder them. And so, says the author of the Hebrews, you ought to run this race, laying aside all that heavy baggage of sin that cleaves to you by nature. casting aside all the paraphernalia that would slow you down in running this race. Now you know, of course, and I don't have to preach to you about that, that sin causes great confusion. Sin is tragic. Sin destroys things. Sin weighs us down. Sin drags us out. Sin is a monster. Sin is spiritual insanity. If we're Christians, we really have no business sinning, going against our Savior and our God. We understand that. But what we don't very often understand is that often things that are legitimate can hinder us and stand in our way. Or emotional things that we don't necessarily identify as sin. Think of unbelief. That's the biggest mother sin, it's called by our forefathers. The greatest tragedy of all. But too often we don't even see it as sin. But it drags us down in the race. But there are other things too, like fear and worry and love of things and cares of this life and legitimate things like relationships and professional duties and even sometimes recreational pursuits. When we give an undue time, undue proportion of time, undue proportion of our hearts to these things, they can hinder us in our Christian race. I know in my own life, when I was a young boy, I was playing basketball and I was moving up from grade to grade, and college scouts were going to come one night and look at, watch me play at a game, and maybe I could get a college scholarship for playing basketball. And it was God had converted me a couple years before that. I was beginning to have tensions in my life between playing basketball and living holy for the Lord, and I was trying to convince myself I could do both. And finally, someone else can play basketball as a Christian. But I could not. The pride factor got to be too big. The time factor got to be too broad. And I had to give up what became my idol and say, I quit. I cannot do this anymore. I need to serve God 24/7. This is getting in the way. This is an encumbrance for me, you see. Your list may be very different than mine. You may be tempted by very different things than I'm tempted by. But the point is, the way you run the Christian race is you lay aside everything that would hinder you in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that can be more than you think. More than you think. May I ask you this morning, is there any area of your life that you are denying yourself in because you're a Christian? Now, we don't go out to do self-denial just to do self-denial. But you see, a Christian knows what it is to battle against sin and battle against these hindrances because he wants to run the race to the glory of God. And sometimes that means setting things aside. Sometimes maybe it means, boys and girls, for you, less time on the computer or whatever it may be. So you can fear God. So you can be in His Word. So you can do things that are valuable for your soul. You see, today there are so many things you can do that are perfectly legitimate in themselves. That you could fill your entire lifetime. You can squeeze out, couldn't you, your daily time for prayer, your daily time for reading the Word of God, your daily time for the spiritual disciplines. And you could say, I'm not doing anything wrong. But you'd be going very slow in the Christian race if you'd be going forward at all. You might even be going backwards. Because you're not in the Word. You're not growing. You're not using the means God has provided. And so the author to the Hebrews says, you Hebrew Christians, your discouragement is slowing you down. Your unbelief is slowing you down. Put aside the weight that so easily besets you and run the Christian race. Now, maybe you say, well, what's the use? I've battled against sin all my life. I fought it time and time again. And it just keeps cropping up its ugly head. See, I can never conquer sin. I hope sin doesn't have dominion over me, but I keep falling into it. Sometimes I get weary. But Paul says, Romans 6:11, you are to reckon yourself, if you're a Christian, you're to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That means you indeed have no business sinning. That means you may never open the window for sin. You may never give yourself window space for sin. You must always have zero tolerance attitude to sin. And this is one of the greatest problems in Christians everywhere around the world today, and prone to be a problem in our souls as well. We become increasingly conscious of sin, but we don't decide against sin and resolve against sin and say no to sin and put sin to death the way we ought. Instead, we try to trivialize sin, we try to dumb it down, we try to desensitize our consciences, and we let down our guard. But dear brothers and sisters, we cannot just let sin happen without impacting the running of this race negatively. We cannot let sin penetrate our souls and our lives and let it indwell our minds. Don't say, what's the use? There is a great use. The use is you are called to be a Christian. Sin is not your Lord. Jesus Christ is your Lord. Sin is a thievish intruder. Sin is a foreigner. Don't tolerate it. Don't entice it. Don't be tempted by it. When I was in Wales recently, there was an old woman there who was 85 years old, and she had three thieves break into her home one day, and they tied her up. They bound her eyes and her feet. They put her in a chair. And she heard them starting rummaging around in her grandmother's china. And that was an heirloom down from generations. And she got angry and she said, "You thieves, you don't belong here. You are foreign intruders. And God will one day bring you into judgment. Be gone, thieves. Be gone." And one of the thieves, it penetrated his conscience. He got all upset. He sat down beside her. He started talking about his past and his background. He didn't have any money and started pouring out his heart. He actually started crying. And she entered into this dialogue. The other two thieves came along. They started mocking the one thief. And the three of them got in an argument. And finally they left without the china. Well, that story had a happy ending. But I thought later, you know what? This is the way we ought to speak to sin. Every time sin knocks on our front door. John Bunyan said, you know, if you open the door and you see sin and you shut it right away, you haven't sinned. You can't help but see sin in society. But if you let sin in the door, you let the foreign intruder in, you let the foreign intruder start rummaging around in your mind, you're sinning. And if sin tries to force itself into your mind, you ought to treat it like this woman. Be gone, sin. I've got no business with you. My Savior's in heaven. If you would have me, you must get at Him. If you'd have my heart, you must go to His heart. Because He's captured me. He's conquered me. He's my life. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Oh, please, please, for your own soul's sake, don't tolerate sin. Lay aside. By the grace of God. God will help you if you're earnest about it. Lay aside, pray to lay aside every known sin. Lay aside the weight that does so easily beset you. And then the positive way of running the race is by looking to Jesus. Now, you need to look to Jesus also to lay aside the sin. So both negative and positive, of course, end up in Jesus. But specifically, the author goes on to say, look to Jesus by confessing Him, appropriating forgiveness, and learning to live by faith as a forgiven sinner throughout the Christian race. Let us run with patience the race set before us, looking to Jesus. That's how you do it. The author and finisher of our faith. When I was in 10th and 11th grade, I ran for track. And I remember our coach saying, he hung a little prize at the end of the race. He said, I want you guys, when you get out of the starting blocks and when you run this race, I want you to keep your eyes on that prize. Don't look to the fans. Don't look anywhere. Just keep your eyes on that prize and run the race. And you see, that's what he's saying here to Christians. Yes, we're compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. We'll see in a moment that that's a good motivation. But the best motivation is to keep your eye on Jesus. You need to look to Jesus who ran before you, who endured perfectly. He's your model runner and he's your coach. Actually, that is almost exactly what he's saying when he says he's your author and finisher of faith. He's your pioneer and your perfecter, it has been translated. Your pioneer of your salvation. He's merited it. He's run the race himself. And he's your perfecter. He keeps you. And he completes his own work. He's your Savior from its origin to its completion. He's your Alpha and your Omega, your A and your Z, and everything in between. He's the supreme exponent of your faith. Run the race by looking to Jesus. And that brings me then to my third thought, the motives. How do we look to Jesus and get motivated to run the race? Well, what our text sets before us this morning is actually two motivations. It's the example of Christ, number one, and it's the cloud of witnesses, number two. But the example of Christ actually has three parts to it. You get motivated, says our text, by looking to Jesus in three ways. First, by considering what He endured. What He endured. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. Think about it this way. Jesus was nailed to the cross. He hung there naked in the midst of His Father's wrath, rejected by heaven, rejected by earth, rejected by hell. He trod the winepress alone. No eye gazed upon Him and said, Jesus, we understand what You're going through. For 3 hours He suffered in the midst of that tumultuous crowd. And then an amazing silence and darkness filled the earth. And for 3 hours He entered into the Holy of Holies and the curtain was drawn. And He trod the winepress all alone, bearing your sins, dear believer. Until He cried out in the midst of agony, the greatest agonizing cry ever uttered by human lips in the history of mankind. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And yet He endured. He never turned back. And if He so endured that He gave His life for you, ought you not endure that you give your life back in gratitude to Him? If He endured even being forsaken of His Father, if He, though He was still aware of the godness of God and the otherness of God, but lost a sense, at least a partial sense, of the sonship that He had with God at that time, that incredible moment of agony when He saw more sinnership than sonship, and in His self-image was not so much the beloved in whom God was well pleased, but the vile and foul and repulsive one. Oh, this cry of dereliction. He suffered, dear believer, for your sin. And will you not be motivated to run the race? When He gave everything for your salvation. You know, if we could just, every time we're tempted to sin, if we could just stop and think for a moment and say, So you fool, you're going to sin? You're going to sin against that Savior who suffered for you and died for you and bled for you, was forsaken of His Father for you? You're going to sin against Him? You're crazy. Let this be your motivation. How can I do this great wickedness, Joseph said, and sin against God? How can you sin against the Savior, a triune God, who's been so good to you, who's never done any ill in your life, who's made no mistakes for you, who's been faithful to you? How can you sin against Him? You know, if you love someone dearly, it hurts you when you hurt them, doesn't it? I mean, if you go on the highway after this service and you go a bit too fast on the highway and a policeman stops you and gives you a ticket, you don't have much of a personal relationship with the guy. I don't think you're going to say, "Mr. Policeman, I'm so, I feel so bad I've hurt you." What if you love your wife dearly and you hurt her in some way? You're going to feel terrible. The Christian ought to feel just rotten, through and through, awful, when we sin against Jesus Christ. Let that be your motivation, what He endured. But secondly, there's another motivation, what He rejoiced in. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. You see, Jesus rejoiced under the cross, knowing that He would be the victor in the battle with the powers of evil, knowing He would soon be resurrected by His Father, knowing He would be taken home to glory to receive His promised reward, and knowing He would soon be able to present many sons of glory to His Father and say, "Here am I, Father, and those whom Thou hast given me." What a glorious thing that was. And even in His greatest sufferings, Jesus is looking forward, knowing the end would come, knowing the joy was there. That's what the author's saying. He endured for the joy that was set before Him. Now, to be a Christian, I told you, is not easy. And you believe that. It means trials. Sometimes it means persecution. Sometimes it means suffering. But if we could only keep the joy, the future joy, present joy, yes, future joy, even more so, before us, we'd have a powerful motivation to run the race. Think of it this way. There's not a single Christian in the entire world that would say, if I had a choice, I'd go back and be a non-Christian again. I get much more joy in Christ now than anything I ever got in the world. Every Christian can say that. If you can't say that, you're not a Christian. No one would go back. Really, ultimately. Hebrews are flirting with it. They're wallowing in unbelief. They're not where they should be. They're backsliding. But they will not ultimately go back. Not if they're true Christians. We believe in the perseverance of saints. But you see, the joy, our present joy, ought to motivate us. But our future joy, think about it. I'm going to be with Christ. I'm going to be with the holy angels. I'm going to be with all of God's people. I'm going to be able to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to be able to sit down with my own Father in heaven and other people that have been dear to me. And everyone is going to be perfect. No sin, no infirmity, not even in our dear ones who had flaws and faults in the past. What a joy awaits the believer. And the greatest joy is this: I'll be able to fellowship with Christ without time constraints, without weariness of body, without infirmity of mind, with full faculties. I'll be able to enjoy my full Savior forever. What joy! Oh, run the race! Then there's a third motivation. Not only what He endured and what He rejoiced in, but by what He despised. He despised the shame, our text says. He despised the shame. You say, what? How could He do that?
Jesus knew, of course, that there was nothing so shameful as being crucified alive and being hung on the main thoroughfare going out of Jerusalem so that people would come by and literally wag their heads and say, what a shame these people are on society. They were either treasonous or they were murderers. They were held up as objects of shame so that other people wouldn't do as they did. And Jesus despised that shame. And the shame was more intense in some ways than his pain, no doubt. In fact, if your body was kept on the cross overnight, the whole land would be cursed. It was a cursed way to die. But Jesus says, I will despise the shame. I will not let the world set my agenda. I will live for my Father. I will do His will, even to the end. And if it means my shame, I accept that shame. I will live by the fear of God, not by the fear of man. That's the way to live. That's the way to be motivated. You know, John Brown, a great former divine of the 19th century, when he defined the word fear of God, he gave the best definition I've ever read. He said, the fear of God is to esteem the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight and value than the smiles and frowns of men. That's it. You young people and boys and girls, when your friend says something to you and you feel a little ashamed and you're afraid they won't like you or they won't play with you or they won't do things with you or they're going to think less of you, don't be so worried about that. The main thing is what God thinks of you. That's what's important. The fear of God is what's important. Despise this world's shame. Count it joy when you can suffer for Christ's sake. So that's the motivation. From the example of Christ. What He endured, what He rejoiced in, what He despised. Now my last point this morning is there's another motivation. The motivation I have yet to expound to you is the witness of the saints. Go back to the beginning of the verse. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside, etc. So we're not only motivated by Jesus and supremely by Jesus, but we're also motivated by a cloud of witnesses around us. Now let me explain that a moment. This is a small church. You're beginning to get off the ground. God is blessing you. That's wonderful. Imagine for a moment if you were the only person in this church. I was preaching to you. You're the only one this morning. Would it feel different? I mean, it's not a big number, but you still feel better, don't you? It's still more meaningful to have 50, 60 people surrounding you than to have just yourself. You see, Christians were never created to be lone rangers. God never made man to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. That's true not only in marriage, that's true in the Christian life as well. That's what church is all about. It's fellowship. It's family. It's iron sharpening iron. It's helping my brother and sister along. It's partnering with them. It's coming alongside. It's fellowshipping, encouraging, challenging, mildly rebuking, loving. But it's not only present generation. It's world-long fellowship. You say, what do you mean? Well, Martin Luther once said, most of my friends are dead ones. They're my friends through the books I read. In fact, he said of the Bible, he said, if David is not one of your best friends, I seriously doubt if you're a Christian. How can you read the Psalms and not feel close to David? And you see, that's what Hebrews 12 verse 1 is saying. The cloud of witnesses are all these saints in the Old Testament times. And they encourage us. They were all gold medal winners in the race of life. That's the purpose of Hebrews 11. By faith Abel, by faith Moses, by faith Abraham. And you can run by faith too, Hebrew Christians. That's the purpose. And so, these Old Testament saints, it was like they were in the stands, watching the New Testament saints. Of course, they're in glory. the metaphor breaks down a bit here. It's not, literally true. But figuratively, in the minds of the New Testament saints, that's how they should feel. These Old Testament saints are like in the stands, and their lives are cheering us on. Run the race, they're saying. Isn't that true? By faith, Enoch. Have you ever read the story of Enoch and been encouraged to seek grace to walk with God? Have you ever read the story of Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain? And haven't you been encouraged to lay down some of your idols and sacrifice something for God? The Old Testament saints, Moses, when he despises the riches of Egypt and casts his lot in with the despised people of God, doesn't that encourage you to run the race and not look down at some low-class fellow believer in your church? But to come alongside him and love him? Love him all the more? Looking at Moses' example? You see, the Old Testament saints are like a cloud of witnesses. But you see, the thing we have today, and this is exciting, this is awesome, is we don't only have the Old Testament saints. We've got the New Testament saints as well. We've got Paul. What an example Paul is. Hasn't Paul encouraged you, challenged you? Haven't you felt close with Paul when you read of his struggles in Romans 7? Hasn't Paul encouraged you to run the race? And then John telling you about that you must love your brother. If you don't love your brother, you hate God. If you hate your brother, and so on. And all the lovely things John has said. But what about church history? Oh, Martin Luther. He's in that crowd for me. John Calvin's in that crowd for me. Samuel Rutherford's in that crowd for me. I had his letters laying on my nightstand for about 25 years of my life. Whenever I was discouraged, I'd pick it up, I'd read it. He'd encourage me to run the race. There are so many. Bahamasa Brockle, oh, what a friend he's been to me. Ruth Bryan, 19th century devotional writer. She's been a great friend to me. Never met her in the flesh. She's in the cloud of witnesses for me. But it goes right down to today. You are part of that cloud for each other. That's what fellowship is about. That's what church is about. You know, on a Sunday morning when I stand up and look over my congregation, God's congregation, to which I'm called, I see different people. I say, oh, I know that friend. I know her secrets. I know that brother. I know what he struggled about for the last 25 years. I've been there with him in sorrow and in joy. I can't leave these people. I just think about accepting a call elsewhere or something. I just can't do this. I'm bound. They're my cloud. They're accountable to me. I'm accountable to them. It's wonderful. They're in the cloud of witnesses. But then you have special people in the midst of the crowd, or your bosom spiritual friends. Oh, how they encourage you to run the race. Every real friend is a gift of God. If you've got a handful of them, you're a blessed person. But how great are those five friends to you? God-fearing friends who help you run the race. You know, my father, I mentioned him. He's one of them for me. But he's taken the glory now, 17 years. But I still hear his voice, as it were, sometimes. I still hear things he said to me. I can still see him giving me his deathbed charge. Son, don't stop preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Still helps me run the race today. Lord, I'm driving to church Sunday morning. I'm feeling discouraged. I'm feeling overwhelmed. Sometimes I get that several times a year, it seems like. I just feel like I can't preach. Like I've got nothing to say. It's impossible. I want to run from the pulpit. I get very quiet. I get very internal, and it's like Satan is buffeting me, and I'm just overwhelmed. And my wife will look over at me and she'll say, "You got it again, don't you?" I say, "Yeah." And she'll lean over and she'll put her hand in my arm and she'll say, "The Lord will help you one more time, sweetheart." She's in that cloud. That's your cloud of witnesses. Help you run the race. When you're down and you're discouraged and you're tempted, go to those close friends, those teammates. Tell them what's going on in your soul. Ask them to pray with you, to encourage you, to run the race. Don't give up. Keep on keeping on. The day will come when you will be welcomed home. You know, every follower of Jesus Christ will receive a wonderful homecoming. Jesus received it. And He's the forerunner. I don't know if any of you, let me close with this morning. If any of you were in that crowd of people, do you remember when they brought Gerald Ford's body to Grand Rapids and people were lying in the streets? We were among them. And people were everywhere on the highway. Looked really odd. Then the cars came. And I saw a little boy on the other side of the highway. He had a sign that was too big for him, but he was holding it up and said, "Welcome home, Ford." And when the hearse came by, he was shaking that sign with all of his might. "Welcome home, Ford." And I thought to myself, isn't that something? Here's a boy welcoming home a former president. Body. What must it be when Jesus Christ and the rows of angels, of cherubim and seraphim, will welcome us home in the realm of glory, soul and body alive. And we cross the threshold into the gates of pearly bliss and hear the voice of our Savior spoken to us out of pure grace, because it's all His work and His grace, but nevertheless, real and true, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Oh, God. Me? Yes. All those who by grace run the race shall be taken home. Welcome home, sinner. Welcome home, saint. It's going to happen. Keep on keeping on. Amen.